Today is part five in this series. The days of Jeremiah are upon us. So those of you maybe watching this, maybe you're watching this live, or maybe you're watching this archived. If you're watching it archived, I would say stop, go back, and listen to parts 1 through 4 before you listen to this one. Very important. And likewise, those of you that pick your sermons by way of title, there are some people that do that. Don't let the title of the sermon entice you. If you haven't heard parts 1 through 4, you need to go back and listen to 1 through 4. I can't speak for other ministers and how they teach, but when I'm teaching a series, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, and the current sermon will build upon the foundation laid by the previous sermons. So that's the way it is with me. When you're talking about listening to a teaching series that I've done, if you just jump in the middle of it, there's a really good chance you're not going to understand. You might have a lot of questions, maybe even some criticisms, like this right here that you said is wrong. Well, no, it's not. If you'd listened to everything leading up to this the sermon. Anyway, this is part five, and what I'd like you to do is turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm not going to spend much time at all in review of what we've covered. I guess maybe I make a foolish assumption that people actually go back and listen to these sermons if they've not heard them. That may not be the way it really is, but that's what I tell myself. People go back and listen and catch up. So I won't be doing a whole lot of review today. However, in what we've seen this far is that there are that God's using this book of Jeremiah to exemplify things that are happening today. He's speaking not just to Christians today, but also to their institutions. What I mean by their institutions is this: their churches, the denominations, the organizations. He's calling into account the entire body of Christ and what's been going on. And I think today I'm going to share some things today that I believe will be kind of eye-opening for a lot of people, some more maybe than others. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 2, we're just going to start here in verse 13. And again, I'm not going to be going back and doing much review at all today. But God has said that in verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Very briefly, the way that the Holy Spirit used this verse to exemplify what's going on is that we've reached a place in the body of Christ to where an overwhelming number of Christians, but especially call it churches, denominations, organizations, and those who stand behind the pulpit, have created their own truth. They've rewritten truth, if you will. In some cases, they've actually produced Bibles that they say are the most modern, up-to-date, etc., blah, blah, blah. But yet, when you compare what these new translations are saying, they are so far off base to what is supposed to be in there. They have they've taken truth and conformed it to what they want it to say. In fact, there was one fella, a preacher, who said, "Well, you know, I know the Bible doesn't actually approve of such and such. However, we think it's okay to do this." And and this one guy actually acknowledged that a particular activity appears to be identified as sin in the Bible, but they're not so sure that's the way it ought to be. Now these are churches that are telling people you got to believe in Jesus. Where he says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, huge amount of cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's talking about their doctrines, their beliefs, the things that they teach, that it can't hold water. You ever heard that phrase, you know, that can't hold water? Well, here's a variation of the theme. This might be where that started. I don't know. But it can't hold water. What water? Well, think of this. God is the fountain of living water. Out of Him flows waters of truth, if you will. And we're supposed to have vessels that are able to contain that truth. Well, when you start creating cisterns, doctrines that are your own thing, there's no truth related to it other than the scripture they've used and twisted. In other words, if you take a verse of scripture, that verse of scripture is true no matter what you say. But how you use it is something else. So you started off with truth, but you've turned it into something that is not truth. And so he says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. My people have forsaken me. People that call upon the name of the Lord, identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And again, remember, this is not about, this whole series is not about what was happening to Israel at the time. It's about this being an illustration for us today. And we'll see more about that here in just a few moments. But he says, they've forsaken me, they turned their back on me, and hewed out cisterns that can hold no water. They've turned their back on Him, which means they've turned toward something else. Now, remember, the folks back here in this era, they were not denying the existence of Jehovah. They were still identifying with Him. We are God's children. We are the seed of Abraham. We have the law that was given, you know, from God to Moses to us. We still have all of that. We are God's chosen. We are His special. We are His unique. We are His beloved. They were still identifying with Him, which is exactly what's going on today. People are standing up and they're saying, well, we're God's chosen. He loves us. We're born again, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And He loves us and we love Him and we sing praises to His name and all these things. On the outside, it looks like everything is okay based upon the foundation of what they say. But it's when you go beyond that, you begin to realize, I mean, if you have any sensitivity to truth whatsoever, you begin to realize these guys are way off base. You know, here a while back, I had that teaching series entitled, Who Has Bewitched You? And one of the things that was in that series had to do with the way that the message of grace has been twisted. And there are people who will tell you that, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ has washed you, you're cleansed, and now it doesn't matter what you do because your sins are forgiven. Even all the sins you will commit in the future, they're already forgiven, so there's no reason for you to go to God and repent for anything. They teach this. That is a lie. In that series, I showed you numerous verses in the New Testament where Christians are instructed to repent. Well, you ask those people that teach this stuff. Are you born again? Yes, we're born again. Filled with the Holy Ghost? We're filled with the Holy Ghost. You worship the Lord Jesus and Him alone? Yes, He alone, way to salvation. They're going to answer all the questions correctly. So your immediate reaction would be, well, gee whiz. I mean, it can't be that bad. That opens the door for them to begin to sow into your life that which is coming from the broken cisterns. People don't know this. People don't guard their hearts against this kind of thing. And he says in verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? The answer is no. Why is he spoiled, devastated, destroyed, laid to waste? That's what that word spoiled means. He said, the young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Now, if you have a marker, leave it right here. And I want to take you to a place in the New Testament to exemplify what this series is all about. Because I know beyond anything I know, if that's even the right kind of a thing to say, that sooner or later people are going to really start to potentially take issue with this series because, well, that's not what was really happening back there with Israel when Jeremiah, again, that's not what we're talking about. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because what I'm doing in this series is the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul did and wrote about in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. That phrase, be ignorant, would is also remain ignorant. Not just be ignorant, but remain ignorant. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All right, now what's he doing? He's speaking to Christians present tense. You see this? He is speaking to Christians present tense. But what he's doing is taking them back to what has happened in the past and is recorded in Scripture. He says, they're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now think about this. He's talking about the nation of Israel, again, using this as an illustration. And he said, they ate the same spiritual meat, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Is that not true for the body of Christ? Okay, now think about this. They passed through the sea. He's talking about when they were redeemed out of Egypt, and they passed, the waters parted, they all passed through, they all drank of the same water, they all ate of the same spiritual meat. This is when they were first delivered out of Egypt. They all had the same, if you will, point of origin. That is the same thing for the entire body of Christ. We have all, let me say it like this, we have all eaten of the same spiritual meat and drank of the same spiritual water of salvation. We all have the same point of origin. But what happens beyond that makes a huge difference. If you take a look in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That means 23,000 died because, verse 8, they're committing fornication. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, you'll notice here, he goes through these examples of what happened to Israel. They all had the same starting point, but after that, some of them began going in different directions. Some began murmuring. Some began committing fornication. Some began, and he lists all these things that they began doing and how that they were judged because of it. And he says, verse 11, these things happen unto them for examples. Another way to say that is God is using these things that happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now where he says, upon whom the ends of the world are come, here's what he's saying. We are the body of Christ. There is not going to be another move of God to bring about any kind of salvation or deliverance for mankind. Now somebody might say, well, now wait a minute. God will set the captives free. Now hold on here. You know what I'm talking about. In other words, this is it. There's not going to be another Jesus. That's it. There is only one form, method, way of salvation. That's Jesus Christ. We are the generation upon whom the end of the world will come. Meaning, this is it. And as long as the world lasts, you're it. You are a part of this final generation. This final, if you will, season of salvation. This final move of God. You're part of it. And he says that these things were written for our admonition, our warning. He's saying, guys, you're part of the body of Christ. We collectively are part of this last generation. God's not bringing another Jesus. There's not going to be any more Redeemer. This is it. We're it. These things have been recorded in Scripture in part as examples to us. If God was going to move with so much judgment on people who weren't even born again and turned away from Him, how much sorer punishment do you think is waiting for those who have been redeemed, who are a part of this final generation, but repeat the actions of those people from way back when? And he talks about this in other places in the New Testament, especially over there in Hebrews. He's saying, look, we can go back and we can read in the Old Testament things that happened to God's people, the Jews. You don't have to look at the lost nations. They weren't God's people. Focus only on the Jews. Paul wrote about this in Romans, where he talked about, hey, the law was given to them, and God used them as an example to the rest of the world. That even when you know what God expects, you can't do it. Even when you have it put in writing, and you can read it, unless there's a change on the inside, you're not going to fully be able to live the way that God desires. Well, for us, we've all had that same starting point. And I don't mean us in this room. I'm talking body of Christ, Christians all over the planet. We've all had the same starting point. Now that we've had this same starting point, if we start doing the same kind of stuff those people did way back when, we are fools. Look what he says here in verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In other words, he's saying, hey, you think just because you're washed in the blood of Jesus, that you're born again, that gives you a free pass, a get out of jail free card, to where you're not going to be held accountable for doing these things? He's saying, you are sorely mistaken. You better take heed lest you fall. What's he doing? He's presenting to us the concept that, you may be washed in the blood, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You may be born again. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is, if you start going off in another direction like these people did, then you know what? God's hand is going to be upon you. There's going to be judgment. So we see here, just in this passage, that the Apostle Paul did the same thing I am doing in this series, using what happened in the past as examples. And really, it's not me doing it, it's the Holy Spirit doing it, showing it to me. I'm passing it along to you. Now back over in Jeremiah, turn back over there. In Jeremiah chapter 2, again, notice he says, my people have committed two evils, verse 13. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. He's warning the people that when you have in your hands, well, back then they had the law and the prophets, everything that was written up until the time that Jeremiah spoke this. Obviously, the book of Jeremiah wasn't written until after these things happened. Follow me? So the people then had everything that was written to that point, but especially the law and the prophets. He's saying, you know what? When you have in your hands documented what God expects, and you begin changing that, and you begin, hewing out cisterns, digging out of the rock. Well, the rock of revelation. Jesus talked about this, revelation truth. When you begin altering that rock, when you begin digging holes that aren't supposed to be dug, it's not going to be able to hold for you the life, the truth, the glory, everything that comes along with truth. It's not going to be able to hold it for you, and you guys are going to be more messed up than you can possibly imagine. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it makes a statement that with God, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Now, the word variableness means he doesn't change. He doesn't alter himself. He doesn't, in other words, he doesn't change his mind concerning what is recorded in Scripture. And where it says no shadow of turning, that's an interesting statement, and I'm just going to focus on part of its meaning. Here's God, and he's standing in one place. He's not going to move. He is stable. If he were to move, he would be changing his position, even if it's just very slightly, and he would now be casting a shadow on the place from where he had turned. Do you understand? Can you visualize this? Well, he doesn't move. He stands firm in one place. His word stands firm. It doesn't change. Over, you don't have to turn over to this one either, but in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, I'm God, I change not. I'm God, I change not. In 1 Peter chapter 13, there is no chapter 13. In 1 Peter chapter 1, okay. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, you can read the standard that God has established. In those verses, 13 through 17, he talks about, listen, you better get your mind rebooted. And let's look at it. Go ahead and do that. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to pick this up in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That has nothing to do with consuming alcohol. That means control your thought process, if you will. Gird up the loins of your mind to be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Really, this is in part talking about when he returns. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children. Now, who am I supposed to be? I'm supposed to be the obedient child. Child unto whom? God. As the obedient children of God, don't start going back to the way you used to be. Don't start turning to those things from which you've been delivered. The former lusts in your ignorance. But as he, God, which hath called you, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, if you call on the Father, think of it like this, if you are his child and you are able to truly call him your Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, during your life on this planet, live it in a holy fear of who he is. Or another way to say it is, do not forget who you are in relation to who he is. He is holy. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So another way to put this, these verses 13 through 17 might be this. I'm God, I'm holy. You better think about this and not lose sight of who I am to you. If you call me your Father and you truly are my child, then you need to live every day in a holy, reverential, respectful fear of who I am, knowing that I am holy and I change not, and I'm not going to alter my standards if you choose to start living the way you used to live, thinking you're going to get away with it because you're my children. Now that's a paraphrase of what we just seen here. Now here's what's interesting. Or at least I found this interesting. What we would call... let me say it like this. The rebirth of the Spirit-filled experience. You can call it the birth of the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, the Spirit-filled movement. You know, you pick your term, that whatever your favorite is. We look at that as having started back in 1905. Now, we know that originally it took place back in the book of Acts. Okay, we know that. But long story short, you know, we hit the Dark Ages, and it wasn't that there weren't any Christians, but, you know, there's not a whole lot going on back then as far as God is concerned. And I'm trying to keep this short and brief. Well, there were still people who were obviously very, you know, they're born again and filled with the Holy Ghost, but it was not a pronounced event in the body of Christ like it had been in the book of Acts. So, 1905, we look at that as the rebirth of the Spirit-filled experience. The reason 1905 is because that's when Azusa Street, the Azusa Street Revival, began to take place. And in other words, it had its origins in 1905. And there were other groups throughout the United States in the 1800s. There were other revivals, moves of God, and so forth. But Azusa Street, it drew international attention. People from throughout the United States were going out to Los Angeles to see this, experience this, witness this. People were coming in from other countries because word began to spread. This went on for a few years. And what we call the Azusa Street Revival, I mean, it faded and, you know, died out. But the movement itself, the reintroduction of the Pentecostal experience, Spirit-filled, charismatic, whatever, I mean, that stayed. And it grew. Now, that was 1905. Now, think about where we are today. It's been just a little over 100 years since that happened. We are, in effect, the second generation of that movement. Now, look at what is happening in the body of Christ today in the second generation. Here's what's interesting about this. This whole concept of the second generation, there's a pattern in Scripture. For example, God spoke to Noah and he said, all right, build a boat. And, you know, you can bring your kids on the boat with you. I'm going to flood the earth and, well, you guys know the story. Well, the flood comes. The flood stops. Noah gets off the boat. And his children are there with him. The second generation after Noah was the one where a curse was introduced. Cursed be Canaan. You can go back and read the story all you want. It's back there. However, right along with that, the second generation, remember Moses? He rebelled against God. And God said, you're not going into the promised land. Joshua's going to lead them in. So Joshua takes them into the promised land. That's the first generation in the promised land. The second generation is where things started getting wacky. They began introducing, you know, the kings. They began to get way off on their doctrine and so forth. The second generation in the promised land. Think about what happened. Jesus came to earth, completed his work, died, went to heaven. The first generation is represented by the apostles. It was the second generation after them where the crazy doctrines started being introduced in the early church that Paul was trying to correct. Now here we are, the second generation of the reintroduction of the Spirit-filled experience, and look at what is going on. All it takes is one generation for the corruption to begin to set in. We're living in it. Now, in this second generation of what's happening here, we look at, in fact, this has happened pretty quickly, very quickly. It hasn't taken a full 100 years for all this to set in. So we could go back, and I didn't take the time to do this, but we could go back and we could begin studying what happened from 1905 up until now. The broken cisterns have been hewed out for a long time. But as this corruption has been setting into the body of Christ, and if you want to go back and read the Old Testament, you can see this pattern. Here's another one. God waits for a while, and he watches to see what's happening. Not that he doesn't know, but what he's doing out of his grace and his mercy is he's giving his rebellious children the opportunity to repent and make it right. That's what happened with Israel over and over again. He would send his prophets to tell the people, hey, repent, get it right, bad things aren't going to happen. And the people would say, well, who do you think you are? They rebelled, bad things happened. They cried out for mercy. God said, okay, let's start over. And they did. And you know the story. Over and over again. All right, here we are today. We started off with a reboot in 1905. From that point on, God has been observing. He has been giving us the opportunity to live according to the standards he has established in his word. But instead of doing what we are supposed to do, and I'm talking in general terms, we now, this second generation, are witnessing abominations being introduced into the church, which is exactly what happened in Israel before judgment hit. We are seeing it happen today. You know, I talked about how that this represents this series in there in Jeremiah where he's talking about, you know, the children and bringing the thrones in and things like that. That it's representing not just the Christians, but he's calling to account the organizations, the churches, the denominations, their leadership into what they've done and the things that they've spoken, the things that they're teaching and so forth. We are at a place right now, and here's a problem that we are not seeing this the way God sees it. We're simply just not comprehending this. We have grown up in let me use a broad term, church. I mean the entire church. We have grown up in a church where compromise is the norm. We are raised in a church to where every single one of us here today, we are impacted and affected by this. And where he talks about in 1 Peter here about, you know, don't go back and do this stuff even in ignorance. We are unaware of what's going on because we have not been trained to go before the throne of grace, to sit at the footstool of God, to be there in His presence, to receive from Him a clear understanding of everything He wants, and then live that way. And the thing is, guys, we really don't even have to go to the throne of grace. All we have to do is read the Word of grace, and we're going to know what He expects. But we have not been trained to do that. What we've been trained to do is this. Read the Word of God, the Bible. Acknowledge that it is true. Agree that it is the Word of God and that it is true. But then exempt ourselves from the strict standards it presents. Now, those standards are only strict to people who don't want to live that way. They are not strict to people who want to live that way. Why is that? Because when you make a decision, God, I don't care what your word says, I'm living this way. This is going to be my standard. You help me live this way. Holy Spirit, help me. I'm going to live the way that my Father wants me to live. When you do that, then you begin to understand the true freedom that you have in life. You begin to understand the true joy that God will give to you. But you don't know that until you make this decision. And we say this is hard. How many times in our lives, any of us listening to this, have we thought, boy, it's just so hard to live for God? Sadly, there are probably people in this room and listening to this who have said that before, when in reality, if you are God's child, it's not hard to live His way. But we've not been trained to do that. And we're the second generation. So here we are. We're at this place to where we have been trained to compromise without thinking we're compromising, which is exactly what Jesus confronted with the Pharisees. He said, you guys are rendering the word of God of none effect with what? Their traditions. But what they would do with these traditions is add the traditions to the word of God and tell the people, now here's what the word of God says and here's what we're telling you. And the people sat there and listened to that and they thought, oh, okay. And in their minds, it never clicked. Now, to some of them, it probably did. But when I say it never clicked, here's what I mean. He's standing up and he's telling me, here's what's in the Law and the Prophets. But then he's telling me something else that is not in the Law and the Prophets. But he's telling me I need to obey all of it. I need to live according to all of it. They began to compromise. Now again, this took time. But they began to compromise and living in a way that God said was wrong. Jesus shows up and he says, you guys are leading them. You're the blind leading the blind. And they would confront Jesus. How come this and you don't do that? And Jesus said, what is written in your law? What did he do? He took them back to the word of God. It infuriated them. They couldn't stand it. They thought he was the hypocrite. They thought he was the legalist. They thought he was the one who was out of touch with God. And yet he came back, what is written in the law? What is written in the prophets? What does the law say? Does not the law say, have you not heard? Is it not written? Over and over again he did this. It made them so mad. Because he was exposing to the people the error of the teachers. And they knew, if the people buy into what this Jesus guy is teaching, then we start losing our grip on them. And if we lose our grip on them, you know what else we lose? Our money. So here we are in a similar situation to where this compromise has been going on. We have learned to compromise and exempt ourselves from what we read in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying, okay, it says don't commit adultery. I'm not saying you're committing adultery, but where he says, I'm holy, you be holy. I mean, can we honestly say that we're taking the Word of God, not man's traditions, but the Word of God, leaving it in context, line upon line, and living the way that it describes? Can we honestly say that? Well, some people, maybe they can. But quite frankly, I've got a feeling that a lot of us still have changes to make. Here's the thing. God changes not. There is no variableness with him. There is no shadow of turning. In other words, his standard is his standard. That's not going to change. So when he looks down on us and he says, okay, you guys have been putting up with a whole lot of stuff that I said you're not supposed to be doing. You've turned my grace into lasciviousness. And you're telling people that lascivious actions and even lifestyles are okay. You're telling people that they need to trust in their money more than in me. You're telling people, and on this goes. He says, you know what? You guys are so far off, you have no idea how bad it's gotten. And you're at the point now to where there is a judgment. Judgment begins in the house of God. There is a judgment that is being released. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would take the word of God and say, okay, well, here's where I'm wrong, here's where I'm wrong, here's what I need to change, need to fix this here. Okay, God, I see where I've made the wrong choices. Now, I need to fix this. You help me out. I'm going to be holy as you are holy. Because I know that you offer the best life possible for me while I'm here on this planet. So I want this. And I want to know you. God says, okay, that's all I need is the right attitude. I work with the right attitude. I help you make the changes necessary. But in the broad scheme of things, the church has reached a point now to where there are so many people so far off they do not realize how far off they are, like the Pharisees did not realize it in Jesus' time, like the Jews did not realize it in Jeremiah's time. They don't realize it because they're not willing to embrace the Word of God in a line-upon-line contextual fashion and adhere to the standards that He's given to us. And so what we have right now is a purging that is taking place, a judging that is taking place. And in this purging and in this judging, people are being called to account and they don't like this. And they're going to fuss. And they're just remember, there were a whole lot more Pharisees than there were Jesuses. You follow what I'm saying here? And there were a whole lot of more other people we're going to see later on in this series than there were Jeremiah's. In other words, the people who deliver and speak an uncompromising message of truth are always going to be outnumbered by the compromisers who are still naming the name of God. And they think everything is okay, and yet God warns that it's not. Go ahead and turn back over to Jeremiah. To be honest with you, all I can do is pass along what the Holy Spirit is impressing upon me, but I do not even fully understand how bad things are. It's like I'm only seeing a glimpse of it, but if I'm seeing the glimpse of it and it's worse than what I'm seeing, what God is looking at, guys, we're on the threshold. It's like I said the other day, last part or previous, whatever, this is like a last call. And this kind of a call is going out throughout. Anybody who's going to hear God, that God wants to speak to use them to deliver these kind of messages, this is going to be spoken throughout the world. And we're accountable more than ever because of the internet, because of media, and how that, no matter where you live on planet Earth, you can get these messages. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 2, he talks about the broken cisterns, and in verse 14, he says, "Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Why is Israel, or why is the church spoiled, devastated, torn down? Why is the church in such a mess? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. The children of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of thy head." Now, I want you to think of something here. Again, illustration, examples. The young lions roared upon him. Upon who? Upon Israel, upon the church. The young lions are roaring and jumping upon the church to devastate it. Who are the young lions? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, the warnings? Beware lest, don't let any man deceive you. Beware lest anyone deceive you. For there will be those coming in my name, saying, "I am of Christ." Who is Jesus? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Who are the young lions? The ones who say, "I am of Christ. I come to you with a message from Jesus. Last night in prayer, the Lord gave me this revelation, and I'm to pass this on to you. I want you to see these things. I want you to understand what God is doing in these last days. A mighty move." And some of these mighty moves are supposed to make you rich. Some of these mighty moves are supposed to give you the ability to move in the prophetic. I mean, on and on this can go. But he says, the young lions roared upon him, upon the church, these people who say that they're of Jesus. The cities are burned without inhabitant. He says, look at 17. "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" Now look at verse 19. "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." They were still claiming to be the children of God, but they had lost that holy reverential fear of who He is in relation to who they were. They began to see themselves as being more than what they were. They began to create their own teachings, their own doctrines, the traditions that were leading the people astray, that were destroying the church, if you will. Now look at this. He says, verse 17, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? You forsaken the Lord thy God when He led thee by the way." I led you out of sin. I brought you out of your lost condition. I sent my Son. You were washed in His blood. And now you have forsaken me, even though you say you haven't. You still name the name of my Son in your sermons. The problem is, verse 19, your wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will reprove you. In other words, this stuff is going to be brought out into the open. It's going to be exposed. It's going to be brought to the attention. I'm going to show you how bad you are, how far off you are, how far off you've missed it. I'm going to give you this revelation. Why? Why is He doing this? It's to call them back, to call them to a place of repentance, to expose this, to bring this judgment, because He doesn't want them going so far that they completely miss out with God. And He says, you know what? You brought this on yourself because of your rebellion. Now, I want you to leave your marker here. We may get back over to Jeremiah, but I want you to look over in Isaiah 24. And I want you to see something that parallels what we've just read in Jeremiah. You look in Isaiah, and we're going to see something that parallels what we've read in Jeremiah chapter 2, 13 through 19. Isaiah 24. And this is speaking of this judgment that is moving now and has been moving in the church for a number of years. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now, before we go any further, I want you to remember this is symbolism. Where He says, the Lord maketh the earth empty, I want you to think, who is He judging in this? Remember what we've covered so far in this series. He has called the churches, the organizations, the denominations to the throne, to set up their thrones around Jerusalem. Go back and listen to the other sermons, you'll understand this. He's calling into account all these groups, these churches, these organizations. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Here's what this is describing. The churches that are being shut down because they have been delivering error from the pulpit. Let me read it like this. And you'll see this more clearly as we go through here. Behold, the Lord maketh the church empty, the specific local church, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. If the church is closed, are not the people scattered? Now look at this. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. In other words, nobody's going to be exempt in these things that are happening here. Judgment's going to come on everybody, no matter what you call yourself, no matter what kind of title you've given to yourself. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken His word. Now stop right there before we go any further. Do you remember a few years ago, it might have been 5-6 years ago, there was a prophecy that came forth here in this church that God was bringing judgment upon churches and ministries, and that in the days to come, you were going to begin to see churches closing down because of this judgment. I don't know, how many of you remember when, okay, good, I'm glad some of you remember that. Think about what we've read so far in this and that prophecy that came forth. He said, verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Now, who would the haughty people of the earth be? Again, relative to the imagery and examples. It would be these preachers out there who think they are exempt from the standards that God has revealed in His Word. The earth also is defiled. Now, when you think of earth, again, guys, you've got to capture the image of this and the way the Holy Spirit's using it. Don't think in terms of planet earth. Think in terms of these churches. The earth, these churches, also, they're defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. How do you break the everlasting covenant? Well, first off, for the body of Christ, what is the everlasting covenant? The blood of Jesus Christ, right? How do you break that? Well, folks, you know, there really are other ways to Jesus. These other religions, they're worshiping the same God. They just call Him Muhammad. They just call Him Buddha. They just call Him all. They're breaking the covenant. And He says, therefore, hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now, where it says the curse has devoured the earth, why is the curse devouring? It's because the people have rebelled against the Word of God and turned away from the truth. Did God release a... It doesn't say He spoke a curse upon them. He said the curse has devoured them. Now, I shared this with you a long time ago. A lot of people say, well, God is judging America because of. No, the judgments have already been spoken in Scripture. When you get outside of the grace of God and you rebel against Him, you open the door for the judgments to begin to be released. But they're already spoken. It's like they're hovering, and when people violate the standards of God, they open the door for the judgment to fall upon them. So it's not like God is releasing new judgments. He's already spoken the judgments, and rebellion to Him releases the judgments into a person's life. This is what we're seeing here. In verse 7, He says, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. Now, again, illustration. Jesus said, I am the, what? Vine? You are the branches. He says, the new wine mourneth. Verse 7, He's using this to illustrate those who are standing true, holding true to the Word of God. With them, there is no variableness or shadow of turning. They're truly seeking after God. They have been partakers of the new wine, symbolizing of the salvation. They are mourning, and the vine, Jesus, is languishing. Why is that? The hearts are broken. The concern is there because we're witnessing. Brothers and sisters in Christ who have slowly begun turning away from God and in some cases actually altering the message of salvation. The mirth, verse 8, of tabrets ceaseth. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. Now look at this. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. What is the city of confusion? What is the house that is shut up? It's those churches. God sees them. Think about your mega churches. Think about these huge, monster-sized mega churches. Are they not like little cities? Some of them have 10, 20, 30, 40,000 people in attendance. Those numbers are larger than the majority of all cities and villages in the United States of America. And this is one church. And He is saying this, He's calling them a city of confusion. Why is it a city of confusion? Because they have varied away from the truth that God has established in His Word, and the message they're delivering is confusing the minds of the people relative to what God truly expects from His children. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. This verse 11 is representing the hearts of the people in that their hearts are hungry, seeking after truth. But they don't know what they're looking for because the confusion that's been delivered into their lives. He says, the city is left desolation and the gate is smitten with destruction. This verse 12 is absolutely amazing. Let me share with you what I began researching this prior to this message this morning. I wanted to find out how many of these big churches have shut down over the last few years. As I began studying this on the internet, starting with 2011, three years, in 2011, going forward, I got up to 10 mega churches that have closed, and I stopped because the list was getting longer and longer and longer what I was finding on the internet. Now, here's what's amazing. Where it says in verse 12, the city is left desolation, the gate is smitten with destruction. This is describing exactly what happened to one church in particular. I read it, the documentation. On the internet, it described one church, won't give you the name of the pastor. If I did, many of you would say, oh, that church? Foreclosure. And the building is in disarray. They were describing how that literally the building is falling apart and there's a security gate on the outside. The security gate is over. It's with rust. It's torn. It's not open, but it's not working right. They've got things held together with tie straps and duct tape and all. It is exactly verse 12. When I read that on the internet about this one particular church and all the detail, I thought, oh my goodness, this is verse 12. And in verse 13 he says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land of the people, it shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. When what shall be in the midst of the land of the people? When you begin to see these things happening, when you begin to see these churches shut down, the judgment being released, he said, then you need to understand that I am shaking everything that can be shaken. The shaking has begun. I'm calling my church into judgment and to account before me now. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice. They'll sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. In other words, these people are going to be standing there and some of them are going to be singing the praises unto me. But I'm asking you, why are you singing praises unto me? I hear what's coming from your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, mine leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea. The treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Who are the treacherous dealers? They're the ones who are standing up, delivering the Word of God in a compromised fashion that is leading people to understand it's okay if you want to live in immorality. And it doesn't matter if that immorality involves a man or a woman. It doesn't matter. You can do what you want because, hey, you're the child of God. He'll forgive you. Everything is okay. We have to open our minds. We have to understand the times have changed. Things are different from what they used to be. But God never changes. There is no variableness of turning with Him. No shadow of turning. He is God. He doesn't change. His standards stay the same. He says, verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. All of you who are a part of what's going on, you need to understand this stuff is now upon you. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of their fear of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Again, don't think in terms of the planet. Think in terms of the illustration, the way he's using it. These churches are being shaken. They're being called to account. These churches, these denominations, these organizations are being judged for this. He said, the earth, or these groups, shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Think about what we've learned so far. He's calling the leaders of these churches, organizations, and denominations into account. James says that those who stand up in a place of teaching are going to be held to a higher standard of judgment. And God is saying, hey, you need to know this. Punishment is heading in your direction. Verse 22. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. There are a lot of these preachers right now. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn because their ministries have fallen apart. Their churches have fallen apart. They're in foreclosure, bankruptcy. How in the world can you sleep at night when everything that you've done for God, all the works you've done for God are crumbling around your feet? Some of these pastors, the pressure has gotten to them. They're divorcing. They're getting involved in things I won't mention here. In other words, they're caving in to the pressure. And the reason they're caving into the pressure is because they have forsaken the Lord their God. He says here, they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. They'll be shut up in the prison. After many days they shall be visited. Now look at here. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. In other words, verse 23 is the result of this judgment. God is saying, I'm calling you to account. Now, you have to understand, there are some Christians so dull they're never going to catch on to this. There's some preachers and heads of organizations, they're never going to catch on to what's happening. They're not going to see it. They're going to harden their hearts and sear their conscience to what God is doing, His call back to repentance to make it right. They're not going to listen. They're going to criticize people like me for bringing these things out. But you know what? God's standards are God's standards. You have a choice. You have the freedom, the liberty to do whatever you want. But on the day of judgment, this is how we're going to be judged, the Word of God. It will not change. He will not vary. You cannot stand up and say, well, it's different now. Well, you know, but people have changed, and we need to accommodate what the people want. No, you don't. You need to accommodate what God wants. Well, you know, but society has changed, and people's tastes are different, and now, you know, we have to reach out to people according to what appeals to them. No, you reach out to people according to what appeals to God. And see, this is where a lot of these guys, they don't understand it. They've turned their churches into Hollywood productions. They've turned their churches into modern theaters of performance. That's stupid. Those of you that are part of churches like that, you know, come on. Oh, but we feel God. Are you sure? Yes, but we sing about Jesus. Well, praise God, so are these people. We're not talking about folks that say, hey, let's go, you know, kill somebody's children and offer them up as a sacrifice. No. We're talking about people who will stand up and name the name of Jesus. When you come to the place to where, I mean, what kind of entertainment could the Apostle Paul have had?
Well, but they didn't have media back then. I'll tell you what, Brother Martin, if they had had back then what we have today, I know for a fact the Apostle Paul would have had, you know, 3D imagery on the big screen in Corinth.
You think? You really believe that? Are you serious? Yeah, right. All you need is a few Ananias and Sapphira situations. People pay attention. What did he say to do? I'm doing it. What did he say God wants? Okay, I'm in. No compromise here. But because we've drifted away so far from the standard, what we now look for is something that will scratch our emotions and our ears. This is what God... Are you saying that we shouldn't have... No, I'm not saying we shouldn't have. I don't know what you're getting ready to say, but... You know what? When you have to introduce entertainment to capture... that's one reason why a lot of people don't come here. It's because we don't have... You know, a mirror disco ball spinning in the middle of the sanctuary, dim the lights down, flashing lights, you know, fog machines, fire machines and all this kind of stuff. That's why we don't have screens all over the place showing, you know, birds flying and chipmunks eating bananas or whatever it is they show on their stuff. I was in a service one time where a preacher... He used about a 15-minute segment from the movie The Lion King to try and prove his point. I mean, yeah, I'd never seen the movie, so it was pretty interesting. But when you get to that point, come on. See, this is the part this is what I'm trying to impress upon us, is that we have gotten to the place to where we don't see these things as compromise. We see these things as the effective way to reach people. The apostles weren't concerned about the world's effective way. Jesus said, when the world starts speaking nice about you, you're in trouble. Yeah, he said, if they do it to me, they're going to do it to you. If they don't like me, they're not going to like you. Why would they not like me when I'm entertaining them? When I got the production? When I got my dancing girls with their little wavy things going across the platform and doing their hoochie-coochie or whatever it is they call that stuff. Oh, I know what they call it. They call it prophetic dancing. Boy, did I just say that.
Yes, but we do it to impart the message.
Really? So let me get this straight. Praise and worship, we're supposed to be focusing on Jesus. And you've got little tippy toes up there going back and forth across the stage. Who do you think the people are looking at? Waving their glitter sticks and whatever they do. Here's what you have to understand, guys. The people that are doing this stuff, their intentions are good. And this is the part that we've missed. The way I present all of this, you might think I'm saying those people are lunatics who get high before every service and hallucinate during it. No, that's not what I'm saying. Their intentions are to serve God. That's what was going on when Jeremiah and Isaiah were addressing these things. The people had the intentions of serving God. When Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, they thought they were serving God. And then Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You're making God's word of none effect because of your traditions. Well, today we have all different kinds of traditions. You know, the productions and all this other kind of stuff. And see, this is the kind of thing to get people mad at you. This is the kind of thing that will get people to send me their emails and their Facebook messages, and I ain't listening to you no more. You know, you just an old fuddy-duddy who you just don't... You know what? I find it interesting that I have gotten to where I am in Christ and I didn't need video productions. I have gotten to where I am in Christ and I didn't need dancers across the stage during praise and worship. I've gotten to where I am in Christ and I didn't need fog light or fog machines and flashing lights and all this other stuff. You know, I didn't have any of that. Kind of makes you wonder how I've survived all these years. Brother Martin, how can you hear God? Why? If you don't have colored lights up there on the platform, if everybody's not coordinated, if you don't have, you know, dance rehearsal before the services, I mean, how are you ever going to know God? Let's see. Prayer, primarily praying in the Spirit, fasting, worship, the Word. Seems to me like that's the most effective way to bring about change in people's lives. Truth does not need Hollywood. Amen. But Hollywood needs truth. Amen. Look, as we go further into this series, I may say things and I didn't know I was going to say everything today that I said. But again, this is to bring to our attention how far off we've gotten, how much compromise we're willing to accept, and that God is saying, you know what? I'm jerking on the reins, and you better listen. Because when my Son returns, He's returning for a church without spot or blemish. And I'm trying to clean things up now so that you'll be ready for Him when He comes back. The last thing you want is to be standing before God thinking you're going to make it, and He looks for your name and realizes it's been blotted out of the book of life. In spite of the fact Jesus warned about that it could happen. God's calling all of us to account. And me too. If there's any area of your life out of order, get it in order. It's not legalism. It's not man's traditions. It's living in the freedom of our salvation and in the fullness of what we've received from God. That's what it is. Holiness is not binding. It's liberating. And it's out of that holy lifestyle that God can begin to move through us to demonstrate Himself strong to others. Well, praise God, we made it through, what, 5 more verses in Jeremiah? Oh, boy. Yeah, what, 52 chapters? Is that what? Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. Father, I realize a lot of people might not like what they hear in this series, but I'm asking that You help me and all of us to see this from Your perspective, not man's perspective, but Father, from Your perspective, to understand that a lot of people who truly love You and they'd be willing to lay down their lives for You, just like the Pharisees would, but they've gotten off. And they're making mistakes, leading people astray, teaching things that shouldn't be taught. And you're saying, it's time. It's time. So, Father, may these things be corrected in us. And may we yield to the correction that you're wanting to bring about in our lives.